Good evening, everyone. So, I'm the youngest of four children, and as such, there were three words that were very important to me as a child. Three words that I think all children come to know and to use and to love on a regular basis. And those words were, "It's not fair." "It wasn't fair when I had to go to bed first and all my brothers and sisters got to stay up. Or when I got the smallest amount of pocket money. Or when I was the last one to be allowed to do all the stuff that all my brothers and my sister could do." And the one that I absolutely hated, the one that was the worst, was that as the youngest child, I always, always got given the smallest slice of cake. Every time. I think it literally took my parents till about a few years ago for them finally to give in and admit that maybe I should get the same slice of cake as my older siblings. You know, I still think that sometimes my blood still boils at the injustice of this. All those years of missed cake opportunities. Now, of course, in hindsight, I realize that being the youngest has many benefits too. And I'm sure that if some of you out there are the oldest child, I'm sure you understand that. But the point is that from a very young age, we develop this keen sense of justice and indignation when life doesn't treat us how we want it to. And I don't think that many people really grow out of that. Now, of course, sometimes this can all be a bit childish, like me still feeling a bit put out that I had a centimeter less cake than my older siblings. But actually, sometimes life isn't fair, is it? We don't always get treated the way we feel we should be treated. Or sometimes life has this really annoying way of throwing a curveball at us, which can knock us straight off our feet. Now, being a Christian doesn't stop this from happening, does it? In fact, I think sometimes it makes it worse. You know, maybe you've worked your butt off at work, but because you refuse to take dodgy shortcuts or rip off customers or lie or bribe or cheat or bully or whatever else, you don't progress quickly as those around you. Or maybe you're the one person who didn't cheat on your coursework, and so you got a B, whereas others got an A star. Or maybe you invest a lot of time in serving and helping others, but not one person thinks to take the time out to stop and say thank you. Or maybe you get really ill, and you've been looking after your body really well, but it just happens. The fact is that we can live as righteously as we think we can live, but that doesn't mean that life will always go our way. You know, I'm sure we can all think of examples in our lives when we've done, you know, what we feel is the right thing, but there has been absolutely zero payoff. You know, or sometimes even there's been a negative side effect. You know, those times when bad things are happening to us and we just don't really understand why. You know, I'm sure we've all been there. You know, those times when we look up to God and we just say, "God, it's not fair. It's not fair." Well, today I can tell you that you're not the first person to feel like that. And we have this psalm in the Bible, Psalm 73, written by a guy called Asaph, during a time where he felt like life wasn't fair. He was discontent and he was angry. You know, this psalm is quite refreshing sometimes with its honesty and Asaph's honesty before God. And it can teach us a lot about the wrong and the right ways to deal with discontent. So, please have your Bibles open in front of you on Psalm 73, as we're going to take the time to just really kind of move through this psalm together. Okay. So, we're going to start with verse 1, which is the opening statement. So, verse 1 says, "Surely God is good to those in Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Okay, so this is kind of the opening fact. This is a statement, it is a fact, it's a statement of truth, which is the overarching theme of the entire psalm. The fact that God is good to those who are righteous and to those within his covenant community. Okay, so the covenant community here in this context is Israel. But now, I believe that through Christ we can broaden this statement out to include all those who have truly believed and trusted in Christ. So this fact, this statement, however, it becomes questioned and doubted by Asaph. He is struggling to accept and understand this truth of God's goodness because he doesn't feel like he is experiencing this in his day-to-day life. And so this brings us to the first big chunk of text, verses 2 to 16, where we see a faith in crisis. And we see in verses 2 to 3 introduces us to the problem. It says, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Asaph's faith is rocked. He is struggling to accept the truth presented in verse 1, to the point of nearly losing his faith altogether. But why? Well, we see it in verse 3, because he saw the lives of the wicked, the lives of those who were very much not pure in heart. But he didn't see destitution, he didn't see failure, or poverty, or sickness, or loneliness. He saw prosperity, and it made him jealous. He, this guy who is trying to live his life righteously, he doesn't feel like he is experiencing God's goodness. But yet somehow, the wicked do seem to be experiencing goodness. How does this make sense? Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? How does this work in light of verse 1, which tells us that God is good? God is good to those who are pure in heart. We see this problem mapped out more clearly as we continue through verses 4 to 11, which shows us the prosperity of the wicked. Let's read those verses. It says, "They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, 'How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?'" So in other words, they are doing all kinds of wicked, evil things. But there is absolutely no negative consequence. In fact, it seems here to be the complete opposite. They are healthy, rich, and carefree. They boast about their conquests and their prosperity, and people flock to them because they think they have the answers. By the time we reach verse 11, they're completely mocking God. They think they've gotten away with it. They think they've beaten God. They do what they want and get what they want. And God doesn't even know about it. Does the Most High have knowledge? So you can understand why Asaph is struggling here, why he's struggling to accept the truth presented in verse 1. How can God be good to the pure in heart when he is suffering, whilst the wicked are living a life of ease and luxury? How is that fair? This leads him down a spiraling slope of despair, which we see in verses 12 to 16 as we see his despairing heart. In verse 12, he has reached the conclusion that this is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Now, it's possible that when he uses the term "the wicked" here, he's referring to a specific group of people. But I think that Asaph, in his complete despair, is jumping to wild conclusions and overgeneralizations. Now, of course, it's not really true to say, is it, that all the wicked are always carefree and always increase in wealth. I'm sure we can all think of cases where people have done bad things and they don't feel like that. However, Asaph seems to have got himself into this frame of mind whereby he believes this to be just completely true. He's become so wrapped up in his doubt and confusion that his view on reality has become blurred. But we all do this, don't we? It's kind of the classic situation. Something doesn't really go our way, and all of a sudden, everything's unfair, life's unfair, nothing ever goes my way, my life sucks, why can't I be more like that guy over there? And all of a sudden, everything is just spiraled and blown up out of proportions. And we see that here. Asaph's doubts and discontent is twisting his perceptions on the world around him. He's really getting himself into a mess, isn't he? And so, by the time we get to verses 13 and 14, he just feels like giving up. He doesn't see the point in any of it anymore. Because whilst the wicked are out there doing all their wicked things and getting away with it, he is trying to live his life righteously, but yet he's suffering. It says, "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning." Now notice this phrase in verse 13. "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure." And this takes us straight back to verse 1. Here is a guy who at the very least feels like he is pure in heart. But how is it that God is good to him if he is suffering so much while the wicked are living at large and loving life? He really is on the point of despair. To the point where we learn in verse 15 that he didn't say anything because he's worried he would cause other people to struggle as well. He says, "If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. He would have led them astray." So he doesn't want to talk about it, but he can't think about it either, because the more he tries to understand it, the less he understands it, and the more everything feels unfair. It says in verse 16, "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me." It was oppressive. So we've seen through verse 2 to 16 a faith in crisis. We've seen the problem. We've seen the prosperity of the wicked. And we've seen Asaph's despairing heart. So that by this point, we have a man who is struggling to accept the true statement in verse 1. He's becoming warped, confused, bitter and angry. He's not seeing things how they necessarily are. And worst of all, he feels like giving up on God altogether. It's all looking quite gloomy so far, isn't it? And if Psalm 73 ended here, it would all be very depressing, wouldn't it? But thankfully, it doesn't, as we reach verse 17, which is the turning point. Verse 17, which swoops in and rescues us from this depressing state, giving us these wonderful words, "Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny." So we have this amazing, tiny, four-letter word, "till," which brings with it a change in atmosphere. This word which shows change, which gives hope, which shows a change in the dynamic, and which tells us there was an end point to Asaph's state of despair. And what was it that brought this change? It was when he entered the sanctuary of God. So this is important, but what does it actually mean? Well, the sanctuary of God is another way of saying the temple of God, which was situated in Jerusalem. Now, this temple was a really big deal because it was the place where God dwelt. Now, this idea of God living in one place is not really an idea we have today. But in those times, if you wanted to know where God was, you would go to his temple in Jerusalem. So another way of reading this verse could be, "Till I entered God's presence." It was in the presence of God that Asaph found peace, assurance, and contentedness. It was when he stopped focusing on himself, or on the problem itself, or on all the things, all the works that he was trying to do. But it was when he turned his sight towards God that he was lifted out from this pit of despair. But how does this translate to today? We don't have the temple anymore, do we? Well, no, because we don't need it anymore. When Christ died on the cross, the temple curtains were torn asunder, showing us that we don't need to go to the temple anymore to have an encounter with God. Now we can go straight to Christ, through whose life, death, and resurrection we are now able to freely enter into God's presence. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? You know, the Bible even describes our bodies as Christians being temples of the Holy Spirit, having God's own Spirit dwelling within us, not some temple in Jerusalem, within us. Now, that's pretty incredible when you stop and think about it. So now, when life feels unfair, we don't need to go to the temple, but we can go straight to Christ. We can find peace and reassurance in Jesus. And what a great person to go to, because Jesus understands how it feels to be treated unfairly, to suffer as a righteous man. You know, we read it in 1 Peter this evening. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Surely that is the epitome of unfair. The one person who could truly claim to have lived a perfectly righteous, holy life was the same man who suffered in ways we cannot even begin to understand. That is unfair. That is being treated in a way that your acts do not deserve. So, the next time you feel yourself wanting to moan or complain about how life feels unfair, turn your eyes and your heart away from that, away from the problem, and focus your eyes on Him. Come to the Lord in honesty and worship. Let His character and the truth of His word outshine your fears and your discontent and your anger. Fix your sight upon His awesome nature, and all problems, they just pale in significance. You know, this is what Asaph did, and his heart was changed, and his perspective was completely reoriented. He discovered truths that brought him back to a place where he was able to happily and confidently reaffirm the truth found in verse 1, that God is good to Israel and those that are pure in heart. So let's explore what he found when he dwelt in God's presence as his faith was restored. So in verses 18 to 26, we see that he gained three things in that place. Firstly, he gained an eternal perspective. So verse 17 says, doesn't it, that he understood their final destiny. But we understand this a bit more as we read the next few verses, which say, "Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies." So in the presence of God, who is mighty, awesome, and eternal, Asaph is able to understand things more clearly from God's eternal perspective. So whilst the wicked seem to be prospering and getting away with it for now, their ultimate destiny is destruction. So whereas in verse 2 it was Asaph who felt like he was on slippery ground, we find out here that in reality, it's those arrogant people who cause him grief that are on the slippery ground. They think that they are getting away with it, but they are wrong. They are wrong because they are fixed in the now, and they aren't thinking about the later. You see, in verse 20, it describes them as being nothing. They are insignificant. They are like dreams and fantasies, like wisps of smoke that just disappear into thin air and nothingness. Now, God doesn't enjoy the destruction of the wicked. But we also know that He is just, and that we know that the eternal perspective of evil is that it will not be tolerated forever. So, the second thing Asaph gains is a repentant heart. So let's read verses 21 to 22. It says, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." So here Asaph is recognizing that in his state of bitter discontent, his heart had become selfish, deceitful, and warped. He was senseless and ignorant. So let's just get this straight. It is really common for us to feel like that. And in our humanness and in our sinful nature, we feel this all the time. But that doesn't make it okay. It is wrong because it does an injustice to God's goodness. So we do need to repent. We need to come before God in recognition that this attitude, this heart attitude, isn't right before Him, because we are doubting His ability and His goodness. So Asaph gains a repentant heart. And the third and final thing that Asaph gains when he enters into God's presence is an understanding of what is truly valuable. So verses 23 to 26 say, Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So it is in this place, in the sanctuary, that he is able to recognize what truly matters in life. The health, wealth, and popularity of the wicked are of no importance at all next to an intimate relationship with the God of the universe. Nothing at all has any value if it is apart from God. He's overwhelmed by the knowledge that he can enjoy nearness to God in the now and in the forever after, which he declares in verse 23. He says, "You guide me with your counsel," so that's the now, "and afterwards you will take me into glory, into the forever after." So this is what it means for God to be good. God being good to you doesn't necessarily mean that he will give you the things that most people count as reward. Health, wealth, fame, success, whatever else. But what he does and has given to us is himself, his very self. You know, what more could we want? You know, if you weren't here this morning, I would recommend listening to Peter's sermon, because he was talking from Hebrews that we need to throw off all that hinders. So as Christians, we need to pursue God. Nothing else matters. And throwing off things that hinder, it doesn't just include the things that we know and recognize are wrong, but also the things that aren't necessarily bad themselves, but they're not God, and they're stopping us from enjoying and seeing him. And so Psalm 73 reaffirms this, that there are many good things in life, but none of them, nothing compares with an intimate relationship with the eternal God. So that's how verse 1 can be true. Because what it is that is good is to be near God, both in the now and in the assurance of the eternal. And this is the conclusion that Asaph reaches, which he summarizes in verse 27 to 28, which acts as the concluding statement of the whole psalm, bringing us straight back to verse 1 and summarizing the whole message, really, of the psalm. It spells out why the wicked don't have it good at all, but why Asaph does. It's because those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good. This is what is good, to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. So we should conclude the same thing. So when things aren't going our way, or when life seems really unfair, or when you make the right decision and it doesn't seem to pay off, remember Psalm 73. Turn your eyes to God. Turn to him in worship and repentance. And remember what really matters in life. Remember what it means for God to be good to his people and to those who are pure in heart. So I want to encourage you all to think of these moments or situations in your life, maybe at the moment or that you know may come up or may happen soon, where you know that you will feel tempted to feel discontent or bitter about how unfair it all seems, and give it to God. Take your eyes off what you are doing, all the good things that you think you are doing that means that you don't deserve this. Take your eyes off all the things that you think are really unfair that are happening to you. Take your eyes off the problem and put it straight onto God. Bring it to him. And I don't know, maybe you need to repent. Maybe you need to spend some time just repenting of any bad attitudes that you have. Or maybe you just need to pray that God would remind you to lean on him and remember what really, really matters in this life and the everlasting life to come. So I just want to encourage you, actually, to just do that now. Let's just have a moment to reflect on Psalm 73 and what we've been talking about. And maybe just bring some of these issues before God, relating to your own life or to those around you. And then we'll just have a minute or two, and then I'll close us in prayer. Yeah, Lord Father, we thank you that you are good, Lord. And we thank you that it is good to know you and be known by you. We pray, Father, that you would remind us of that every day, Lord God. Father, that we wouldn't feel tempted to feel bitter when things don't happen in life the way we want them to, when we don't get an easy ride, Lord God. But I pray, Father, that in all things we would learn what it means to enjoy you, what it means to enjoy nearness and closeness with you, and that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on your eternal perspective, Lord God. Father, we just want to thank you that you have everything in your hands, Lord God, and we just want to trust our lives to you, Lord. Yeah, thank you, Lord God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.